Blessed Resurrection Day. Good to see all of you here today as we pay special attention and homage to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you on the subject of the resurrection changes people. The miracle of life, glory, and fellowship in Christ. My text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Turn there, please, and follow along as I begin reading at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. When I became a Christian in 1976, it was nothing short of a miracle. When you consider where I came from and my personality, my religious upbringing in Judaism. You see, I didn't have any use for Christianity. It had no meaning to me. Everything about it, I resisted. I was actually prejudiced against Christianity from as far back as I can remember. I recall my grandmother and mother would warn me about Jesus. They'd say, he's a good man, maybe a prophet, but he's not God. And any Christians or missionaries who would come to you and talk to you about Jesus, politely leave the conversation. I was told to reject Christ. I even persecuted a number of Christians in high school and in the Marine Corps. I didn't like anything about them. They represented the opposite of what I wanted and what I sought after. So I came to the conclusion that the claims of Christianity, the promises of peace and love and the forgiveness of sins were false, and that Jesus Christ was a false prophet. Why? Well, I had no experience with Christians who exhibited the love, the peace, and the forgiveness of sins that the Bible talks a lot about. I saw nothing otherworldly about Christians, nothing different about them. Actually, they all acted just like everybody else in the world, at least the ones that I knew, the ones that called themselves Christians. They were selfish and pretty much doing their own thing like everybody else was, until the particular time I came to understand the gospel. That was all I knew about Christianity and Christ. That there was really nothing to it. It was a religion like any other religions. I didn't have any good examples to model what a true Christian is to be like. Christians, I thought, like to talk the talk but not walk the walk. I thought the ones I knew anyway were all hypocrites. Their religious services had an atmosphere of just going through the motions. And they were conditioned to follow rituals and repeat creeds and understand or believe and practice in their lives those creeds or those beliefs. I didn't see any difference with what my experience in Judaism taught me or revealed to me. So I saw a huge disconnect between a Christianity based in words, symbols, and ceremonies with Christians who actually experience the reality of these things in their lives. I didn't see the reality of Christianity that the Bible defines and describes should occur within everyone, to some small or large degree, who claims to be a Christian. Of course, I was only 20 years old at the time. So I had no use for Christianity. It didn't appeal to me in the least. Therefore, everything in my background until that point suggested that I would be the last person in the world to become a Christian. If you made a list of the 200 least likely people who have ever lived that would become Christians, and you put the worst people you could think of on that list, I would be one of them. Rationally, logically, I could not, I would not, it didn't make any sense for me to become a Christian. I was so tired at that point in my life with religion that didn't deliver the reality. I was tired with my religion, Judaism, the religion of my fathers, my parents, the religion in which I was raised and taught. Many of the things I learned were based in the Old Testament, the Bible. But my religion had no basis for actual change taking place in my life. I had no assurance of the forgiveness of sins. My religion provided no power to change, no peace with God. Not only Judaism, but the Christianity that I had contact with was pretty much the same. It was a dead religion. They talked a lot, they quoted a lot, they had a lot of symbols and ceremonies and formalities, but I didn't see power, I didn't see the ability to change one's life for the better and for good. So I believe many people can identify with my experience, maybe some of you. Perhaps you're a sincere seeker of salvation, a sincere searcher for the truth, and have been disappointed over and over again by dead religion. You tried it, it didn't work, it didn't do anything for you. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Let's be real. Perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about and are still searching for the reality of a relationship with God in your life, not a relationship with a religion, an organized religion. You see, what I needed life. What I needed was a supernatural change, a change that came from outside of me, because everything I did and everything I saw did not produce the slightest transformation. And what you need as well is life. We're here to talk about how the resurrection of Christ, an event that took place approximately 2,000 years ago, actually brings about change in a person's life. How can this event, so disconnected from me and where I live in 2016, actually change my life for the better and one day help me arrive at heaven's gate into an eternal fellowship and communion with the living God? Well, the resurrection of Christ is extremely important. It is the very linchpin, the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, if you take away the resurrection, you take away everyone's hope, you take away the very Christian faith itself, and there is no hope for anyone in the world without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God has ordained that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us from the dead. It's the same exact power that helps us change, that enables us to change and become new people in Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof, therefore, that Christianity is real in our lives. It's not just religion. Christianity, apart from the resurrection, has us, yes, going through the motions and becoming slaves to ceremonies and rituals. But with the resurrection, when one puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God dispatches the Holy Spirit into our hearts and pours forth the mighty power of God to give us a new heart, a new mind, and a new spirit, raising us from the dead and making us aware of and alive to a spiritual realm and a spiritual life that we never knew before. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance to the resurrection, because if the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. Christ is not God as he says he was, and all of his teachings are doubtful and come under question, and the Bible itself is not true, because the Bible is saturated with teaching about the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, we're all in big trouble, in other words. And so let's look at the positive side of the resurrection. Let's look at how we change. And the first thing we need to look at then in this regard is resurrection life. I mentioned to you that we need life. Resurrection power provides life, and that's exactly what we need, because we can't change ourselves. Some of you have tried and tried and tried and tried and tried by yourself over and over and over again, because your focus has been on the horizontal level. Do this, don't do this. Go there, don't go there. Eat this, don't eat this. And all of your works physically, in a religious way, have never produced any changes in you. It requires a vertical one. Change from above. And that's exactly what we need. And that life, that resurrection power, the same power, as I said, that raised Christ from the dead, is dispatched into our hearts. That's why if you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, and you go to church, you're very religious, maybe you even read the Bible, but you have not yet experienced the fruits and the benefits of what the Bible describes as a living, powerful, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, you might consider that some of your efforts are based in your own works. You receive the life-giving power of Christ's resurrection by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing of yourself God accepts. No religious credentials, no religious works, no works of any kind does he accept as the grounds of your acceptance with him. He accepts only the work of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, his resurrection, his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, as the only grounds of our acceptance with God. Well, how do we get to enjoy the benefits of Christ's atoning death? Will we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us? The problem with religion and good deeds and ritualism is that it has no power to change you. And what we need is not a little assistance, not a little reformation, not a little resolution, but we need a complete transformation from the inside out. We need to become completely new inside. Why? Because the Bible says we're totally depraved. There is absolutely nothing good with inside of us. There is none that does good, the Bible says. No, not one. We've all gone out of the way. We're all totally corrupt. We're so corrupt and so unable to change ourselves. Like I said earlier, we need a power from outside of us to raise us from the dead. If you go into a morgue and there's a cadaver on the table, a dead body, and this is a friend of yours who died, you're grief-stricken, and you want to see that person again, you go up to the body and scream at the top of your lungs, get up, please, please come back to me. You can scream for 50 years and that person is not going to move. Why? Because he's dead. There's no life in him. He can't hear. He can't speak. He can't appreciate what you're saying. He can't sense your love anymore for him or her. Why? Because he's dead. And if you go up to a non-Christian or even a religious person who is not a true believer, you can plead with them all you want to become a true Christian, and they won't. They won't hear you. They're not listening. They appreciate your sensitivity and concern, but they're dead spiritually. Only the life-giving resurrection power of God coming into that person, giving them ears to hear, enabling them to be sensitive and concerned about their never-dying soul and be convicted over their sins of rebellion against God, breaking his law. Will they be concerned about it and take any action? You see, because we're dead in sin, we need to be resurrected from the dead. A dead person cannot raise themselves. We need Jesus to do exactly what he did for Lazarus when he raised him from the dead, to do for us spiritually. Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come forth," and he walked out of the tomb with his grave clothes still on. When Jesus calls us to himself, when he draws us to himself effectually by his mighty resurrection power, we will finally hear and listen and respond to him by faith and trust him to save our never-dying souls. This is when we are changed. This is when we receive a new heart. I remember growing up in Judaism, attending the temple services, keeping the Jewish holidays as a little boy, and all the rituals associated with those holidays, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah, putting on my little yarmulke, the beanie cap, putting on the prayer shawl, they call it a tallit, and davening and praying with the men standing around me. And I looked at them, and I'd started doing what they were doing, and they'd opened the Hebrew prayer book, and I had learned Hebrew, went to Hebrew school for 6 years to learn Hebrew, to be prepared for my bar mitzvah at age 13. I even had tutoring one-on-one with the rabbi when I made mistakes in reading my Haftorah, which is the portion of the prophets in the Old Testament that you read before the congregation at your bar mitzvah in Hebrew. He would twist my ear when I make a mistake. He said, "Read that again." So I was drilled and I was disciplined and I was trained how to read Hebrew for that one day when I was 13, my bar mitzvah, and all the family came from all over the New York City, New Jersey metropolitan area to see me at my bar mitzvah. But none of it ever produced a shred of peace with God. No joy in my soul. It was pure drudgery, religious drudgery. And things only got worse. Well, I breezed through my bar mitzvah, made my family very happy and proud. But none of it drew me closer to God or helped me overcome the agony of a guilty conscience, growing more guilty day by day as unrepented of sins were piling up by the hour. None of my religious works gave me a sense of acceptance with God. The day after my bar mitzvah, I had no clue what I did the day before. It had no meaning to me. I did what I was supposed to do. Maybe I felt a little better religiously, but the next day, I felt a sense of freedom, but it was freedom to go headlong into sin, and I didn't have to go to temple anymore and have that rabbi twist my ear anymore. I had no clue how my bar mitzvah applied to my life or made me a better person or how it helped me please God. I went through a ritual and just drifted far away from God after that. Many children who are brought up in a Christian home have a similar experience. They have to go to church. They have to do this and that with regard to church activities and the Bible. But when they become 18, when they get their legal freedom, many of them, not all of them, thank God, but many of them leave, and they go on this path of experimentation like King Solomon did, as described in the book of Ecclesiastes. Experimented with all the pleasures of this life and concluded that all was vanity in the end. And many who are raised in religious environments, whether they be Jewish or Christian, in a pure legal environment where you have do this and don't do that hanging over your heads as the prime motivation for pleasing man and pleasing God in your religion, that person's still empty inside. There's no life, there's no light, and there's no love to motivate them to love God, and lay their lives at his feet and serve him purely because of who he is, the infinite God of mercy and compassion and love and provision and kindness and patience. And each and every one of us in this place have been recipients of an unfathomable, incalculable amount of such compassion and love down to this day. None of it we deserve. But God waits to save those who call upon his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him. And then he will pull back the veil even farther and reveal the inexplicable, sublime, wonderful treasures of God in Christ that await exploration by those who become saved. And we'll have an eternity future to plumb the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And oh, how joyful that is going to be, unspeakably joyful. So, friends, our works can't change us. We need a new heart. We need a change, but not change of geographical location. Just going to a religious service doesn't change you. You need to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You got to believe in that preached Word. You've got to look past the symbols and the religious exercises of the worship service to the one that gives the symbols, the one that is hidden in the symbols, that waits to be found. So we need a new heart. We need a resurrection of spirit, and only God can give you a new heart and raise you and I from the dead spiritually. We need this huge change. The Bible describes it as the new birth. Jesus said you must be born again. What God does essentially is through the power of God, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus, he sends forth a new spirit within you. He regenerates you. He transforms you into this new person spiritually. Well, you will still have many of the same personality traits, but those personality traits will be sanctified and purified for the most part by your new spiritual nature, your godly mindset, your new spiritual engine that God puts in your heart to drive this Bible bus that you're now on, the way to heaven. But again, it's not our works that do it. It's faith in Christ and what he did on your behalf that sends forth the mighty power to change your life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not our works, but he alone by his power changes us through faith in Christ. It's not our righteousness. You must step away from your own religious past. You must stop thinking that something you've done religiously, your good deeds, your self-righteousness, that you constantly justify yourself as the reason why you're going to heaven. You must walk away from such thinking. You must repudiate such thinking. You must see that it is from the enemy, the devil. It's from either that or your own delusions and deceitfulness into believing a lie about how one gets to heaven. The Bible says it's not our righteousness that changes us, but Christ's righteousness. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to have this transfer before this new birth takes place, this revolutionary change of life, which makes you a Christian based on the death of Christ. We must have a transfer. We must give our sin to Christ and believe he died to pay our debt of sin. And we must receive the righteousness of Christ. We must have it transferred to us and applied to our account, or, as the scripture says, imputed to us. But what things were gained to me, Philippians says, these I have counted loss for Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He had many things on his resume that he could point to in his own self-righteous thinking as the basis by which God would accept him. A Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, a pedigree Jew, a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He thought he had kept the law. He lived a very moral life. He went to the temple. He even persecuted Christians and killed some of them in the name of the God of the Jews. But he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, yet indeed I also count all things loss. In other words, he repudiates his works, his past religion, his religious credentials and works, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you hear that? That's how we get to heaven. It's based on the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the bridge. We exercise faith in Christ, and then God sends forth the righteousness of Christ and applies that perfect righteousness which we need to get to heaven to our account. And Paul saw, he had this epiphany, he had this revelation. Wow, I've got this long 30, 35 year history of a lot of religious good things that I have done. I even went to seminary under the best seminary preacher of the day, teacher Gamaliel, in Jerusalem, in the city of God. Be hard for him to throw out his PhD in theology and trample on it and consider it rubbish. But God accepts no one, not even the great apostle Paul. If they approach God on the basis, even a smidgen of their own works or righteousness, not only must all of it be cast out, it must be seen as dung, as rubbish, as something that will hurt you, something that will hinder you from being received by God. Are you hearing me? Some of you have shared this with relatives and friends through the years, and they haven't heard you. Somehow, some way, they're still blind to the fact that they're holding on to some of their past works and religious deeds. But you must walk away from it all. You say, that's a scary thing to do. Those past religious deeds provide comfort for me, stability, security. I can point to things that I've done and it makes me feel good. It's scary to walk away from all of it and stand only on the grounds of Christ and his righteousness and his atoning death on the cross and the merits that his death provides sinners. After all, I've never seen Jesus, never heard his audible voice. I've only read about him in the Bible. You mean I've got to trust in someone I can't see or have never heard before? Something he did? And believe that his death on the cross was a kind of a sacrifice that God needed to receive on your behalf before he would save you and bring you into his heaven? Absolutely, yes, you must. Because it's the truth. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's not our life. Our efforts have produced no good change for the better. You could swim an ocean, climb a mountain. You can go to church every day. You can go to Mass every day. I have a friend who went to Mass every single day. After going once a week, his sins were still weighing heavily upon him. So he said, well, I'll go every day. Maybe that will help. So he went every day, and then he went the morning and the evening Mass. He still had this burden of sin on his shoulders. No relief from guilt and conviction of sin. And he took his rosary beads, or whatever they call them, and he held them in his hand, and he prayed off and on the Lord's Prayer throughout the day. It still didn't help. It still didn't change him on the inside. You see, it's not our life. It's not what we do. It's what Christ did on our behalf that brings down this new life, this resurrection power to change. God promises that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will give you that power, that life to change. He says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's what God does by his mighty power. Look away from yourself. Stop striving. Stop working. Stop doing. Stop struggling. Peace be still. Look away from yourself. And put your trust in Jesus Christ to save your never-dying soul. And he will save you without lifting a finger. And he will save you for free. You don't have to pay anything. Salvation is free. It's a gift of God, not of works. And that's what grace means. Grace means free. If at Christmas time, you gave your child a gift and your child says, well, let me pay you for that, Dad. You'd be insulted, right? You can't earn a gift. You just have to give it away free. Well, that's what salvation is. You put your trust in Christ. Jesus paid what needed to be paid to provide the gift of salvation to those who believe. I remember when I first realized I had no ability or strength to save myself. I was sitting in my car on the shoulder of the road in Jacksonville, North Carolina, in June of 1976. I realized that I broke all 10 commandments. Jesus raised the bar of accountability from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He said in so many words in Matthew 22 and also in James chapter 2, verse 10, that all we have to do is break the commandments in our thoughts to be guilty of breaking them. Well, all of us have broken them in our thoughts. You shall not kill, you shall not worship any other gods but me, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain and break the Sabbath and all. We've all broken them in our thoughts, so we're all guilty of breaking the commandments. You say, well, we're in big trouble, all of us are. Well, like I said, we are, but the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ kept all the commandments, every single one of them, every single day for his entire life. He never broke one. And he transfers that perfect record of obedience to God's commandments to me when I put my trust in him. I have to have a perfect life of obedience. I have to keep all of God's commandments, all the time for God to accept me into heaven. God, a perfect God, only has eternal fellowship with perfect people. We must walk with him in the light as he is in the light, right? And in heaven, we must be perfect. Well, how? None of us are perfect. We get that perfection by transfer. It's like we wire, I occasionally will wire one of our missionaries money in the Philippines or Nigeria, Nepal or India. And when they wire one, one bank wires it to another bank, what they're doing is transferring money from one bank to another. And one account is poorer and the other account is richer. Well, in a similar way, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he alone is my righteousness, he alone is my acceptance before God, the Father must see me only through the work and sacrifice and atoning merits of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that way he will see me perfect. I will be perfect. And I will have the perfect righteousness God demands and the perfect obedience to his law that he requires for me to fellowship with him in heaven. That's good news. Because you know what? You and I could never earn that righteousness. We can never undo the broken commandments we've broken, right? Can never go back and start over. I would like to. Sometimes I think when I daydream a little bit, being careful of my thoughts, I'll say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to start over again and not repeat some of the mistakes I've made and the sins I've committed. But even if you commit one sin and only one throughout your whole life, you're still going to die and go to hell if Christ doesn't save you. Because God hates sin so much that even one sin will cause his wrath to be poured out upon such a person in the lake of fire forever. That's how much God hates sin. That's why we need a Savior. Only people who realize they're sinners will realize and look for a Savior to save them. And so, for us to be able to change, we need the power of Christ. We need life, resurrection life. In that car in Jacksonville, I realized that I was helpless and hopeless without Jesus to save me by his mighty resurrection power. I finally, after 20 years living as a sinner, and in 20 years, you can commit a lot of sin. Sitting in that car, the greatest sense of dread and fear came on me like I never knew before. And I had been in a combat zone in the Marine Corps a couple of times where I had a sense that I was not in control anymore and my life could be taken. When I was in that car in Jacksonville, the sense of dread I had was 10 times the amount of the same feeling in a combat zone. The sense of helplessness, that I couldn't save myself, that I was in big trouble, and I was desperate. Oh, I was so desirous to have a deliverer, to hear the good news of salvation. The first thing I said to the one who was witnessing to me, what must I do to be saved? Okay, I agree. I'm a sinner. I've broken all the commandments. What must I do? And then he shared the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ with me. I needed to put my trust in him, give him my life, trust in him, pray and ask him to save me, and keep believing and keep praying that he will save you until he does. Some people think, well, if I just say this prayer like it's a formula, like it's a magic potion, say these words and poof, you're a Christian. Well, you could do that. You could say words, but your heart or your mind doesn't necessarily have to be involved. And that's how many people do it. They walk down an aisle during an altar call or an invitation, and they get paired off with a Christian worker, and that worker takes 5 minutes or less to share the gospel with him and says, just pray with me and believe in Jesus, and when you finish praying, you're saved. How many deluded souls have been the chaff of such deceptive work and words? Secondly, resurrection glory. We've seen resurrection life. We need life. And it's the life that God sends into our hearts that will regenerate us. But we need resurrection glory. See, it's not until the power of God and the life that he provides comes in you, and that power just crystallizes everything for you. It opens up a new world that you didn't think much about before, that you didn't realize was there, because now the truth is so palpable. You can understand what the words of the Bible mean. They're burning in your mind. And the truth goes south to your heart and seizes control of your affections. And now you love Christ. Before, you may have respected him and acknowledged him as on the cross, as you viewed symbols of him being on the cross in churches and hanging around people's necks as they wear crosses. But now you love him. Now his glorious, beautiful attributes are powerfully causing tears to flow and your heart to melt, because you realize how loving he was. When I was in that car in Jacksonville, after I heard the gospel, and the corporal, I was a sergeant, he was a corporal, shared with me the gospel, it made sense and I understood it. But there was one thing I couldn't understand. And I asked my friend, I said, I have one last question. Why? He said, what do you mean, why? I said, I understand what he did in the sacrifice, the transfer of his righteousness to me and my sin upon him. And I've broken the law, but he kept it and all these. I understand all that. And that makes sense. And I believe it. But why would he do that? Why would he come down from heaven's glory, divest himself of his majesty and glory, that Shekinah glory that shone throughout all of heaven, causing angels to cover their bodies and their faces? Such glory shined through the upper regions where God's throne is. And he said, because he loves you. I said, what do you mean he loves me? My mother loves me. He loves you. But I never met him. He loves you. And he took me to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That life he came to give us so that we can have union and communion with him on that divine level which we know nothing about apart from him revealing to us and teaching us by his Spirit what it means to be a Christian and what it means to know God and what it means to have your sins forgiven and what it means to have a relationship with the living God. It's not about going through the motions in a church building. It's about knowing him on the basis of his resurrection power, regenerating us, and then after that, continually quickening that same life that he deposited within my heart at the beginning of my salvation. It's that resurrection life that enables me, as it is renewed in my heart through a lifetime, to appreciate the resurrection glory of Christ. Why is there glory attached to Christ's resurrection? How can his resurrection be glorious when his death is associated with pain and suffering and all of that? Well, it's because he's alive. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose again from the dead, proving his teachings, proving that what he taught, he does. And if you believe the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, not by works of the law, not by your works, and put your trust in him, give him your life, turn everything over to him, your problems, your needs, trust him to take care of all of it. But the greatest issue you have is the matter of your salvation. Put your trust in him and believe that he'll take care of everything else in time. He will save your never-dying soul. He will raise you from the dead spiritually. He will give you a new spirit, a new heart. You will be infused with life from above so that you can love God, even love your enemies, love the most unlovable, do divine things that he does through your own heart in your relationships with other people. Loving, caring, sacrificing, humbling yourself, doing everything for everybody without getting anything back from them and without even desiring thanks or recognition from these people in your heart. That has to be done by God inside of me, because naturally we're selfish. We're protective. But when God pours out a fresh infusion of resurrection power, and you're able to see people as Christ sees them, and love people as Christ loves them, and sacrifice for people in a similar way that Christ sacrificed for us, there's a glory in that, because it's an otherworldly experience that only God's resurrection life can enable you to do. And that's what we must maintain. This type of Christianity, driven by resurrection life, is quickly becoming a scarcity in our churches. It's hard to find a truly loving Christian. It's really hard. And those who are faithful pastors are doing everything with the energy that God gives them, everything they can to exhort and teach and remind and text and email, any legitimate means of communication, once a week, twice a week, five times a week, to remind people that it is the weightier matters of the law that God, in his heart of hearts, desires his people to manifest the love of God. Patience, faith, obedience, holiness, sacrifice. And considering it a privilege to do so, that God desires. There's glory in it. Because as he is not dead but risen, his true churches and his true people are not dead, but they're risen. And it's an easy thermometer to use to tell the difference between a true church and a false church. Is the church dead or is it alive? Does it have the power of God's resurrection working? Yes, on different levels. Some weak, some small, some greater, some medium. But is there life there? Is there light, truth? Is there love flowing from heart to heart among the people? There's glory when resurrection life is manifested to one another and to God. And when that takes place, sorrow turns to joy, mourning to gladness, defeat to victory, death gives way to life. And when you see it, when you experience it, this is cause for great joy. Why? Because he promised that if he lives, we shall live also. We shall live with him. Again, going back to my own testimony, sitting in my car on the shoulder of the road, tractor trailer trucks whooshing by, I was in my own world. I was supposed to be working at the time. But this young Marine witnessed to me, and I had to get answers. So I put my whole world on hold. And you know that same sense of desperation and fixation and drive will be characteristic of everyone who is a true seeker. They won't stop crying and praying to the Lord. They won't stop believing until God saves them. Sitting in the car, for the first time in my life, I saw this resurrection glory. Not with my eyes, but with the eye of faith. I understood the glory of Christ. I saw it in my mind's eye there while sitting in my car. Until then, the only Christ I knew about was the Christ on Ben-Hur or some Hollywood movie or hanging on a cross somewhere, a wooden statue. But when I put my trust in him, I gave him everything. And I said to him, Lord, I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. It's do or die with this. This is the only way. I've been searching many different religions, including Judaism. They're all the same. They have no life. I believe this. This is truth. And I give you my heart. I give you my life. And suddenly, I felt a love that I never experienced before. I felt a sense of forgiveness. It was a greater love than a love of a mother, even a love for a wife, because it enraptured my entire heart. It caused me to shed tears of joy that I had never shed before. I was a Marine sergeant. We don't cry. But he won me over, and he melted my heart with love. And I saw the glory of what he did. That glory did not shine through in a vision of him sitting on a throne, but the glory shone when I saw him in his humility, giving up all as God to save a wretch like me. Wow. Who can do that? Who will do that? For God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A missionary once said to a Muslim, the difference between Christianity and Islam is that Muhammad is dead in a coffin, but Jesus Christ is not in a coffin or in a tomb because he rose from the dead and all power in heaven and earth is given to him. You see, that's our hope in a living Christ, and that's glorious. A Christ who said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But the dead religions and philosophies of the world provide no hope. They're all dead, and they're all dead-end roads that disappoint all who follow them. But Christianity has no tomb to visit, no coffin with a dead body, because Jesus Christ is alive. He lives right now in 2016. He's alive, and he's still saving sinners who cry to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is seated on his throne, reigning forevermore. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. You see, the glory of a living hope is knowing that Jesus is there, so that when I pray to Jesus, he listens and answers. When I weep, he sympathizes. When I'm hungry, not only for food, but for his righteousness, he feeds me. When I'm afflicted, he comforts me. When I sin and repent, he restores me. That's the glory of Christ. He not only saves me, but he keeps me until the very end. And I need this hope to continually revive me in my spirits, because it's a painful journey, walking on the narrow road which leads to heaven, full of suffering and affliction, frequent attacks from the devil. But there's glory in this change that he performs in us when we become Christians and saved. It's a change that doesn't turn off. He puts his spirit within us, and he who saved us keeps us unto the very end. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And quickly, lastly, there's resurrection fellowship. Resurrection fellowship. There's fellowship with the Lord in holiness. It's a fellowship of constantly overcoming enemies like sin and the devil. There's a fellowship in it. And it's based on the resurrection of Christ, who supplies the power, who supplies the ability to continually overcome sin, which so easily besets us, prevents temptations and attacks by the enemy, Satan, so that we can live a holy life to some degree. It's a fellowship of holiness. And when we walk with him in holiness, sometimes in prayer, there's no words that need to be exchanged between me and the Lord. We both concur. Oh, we're walking with you with clean hands and a pure heart. You've given me grace and fresh strength to live a holy life and to desire all things divine and pure and holy. And my spirit concurs with every single aspect of the will of God as expressed in the Bible. And everywhere I go and everywhere I turn and everything I think, I am concurring with God's interpretation of reality and the will of God for me in all things. There's a glory in that. A glory of a holy saint walking around on this polluted, vile, defiled earth and the inhabitants that are living on it, except for the believers, of course. There's a glory in that. It's a fellowship as well of life, light, and love. When he sheds his love abroad in your heart, when he renews his life in us by his resurrection power, when he shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our inner man, we see all things in light of that life, light, and love. And we rejoice. And we are reminded of the fact that all life and all light and all love comes from God. And we worship him for it. Because this comes from, these benefits come from the resurrection life and power of the Lord. So let me close with this one application. Has your problem been the need of life? Do you need life? Resurrection life? Well, I know where you can get it. If you need to be saved, I know where you can get that life that will save you, that power, that regenerating power. I know where you can get it. There's only one place, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He will save you. He wants to save you. He says, come to me. He wouldn't say, come to me, if he didn't want to save you. Come to me, you, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke or my burden upon you and learn from me. Learn who I am, and your burden will be light. He takes your burden of sin off of your shoulder and replaces it with his light burden, which is not a burden at all. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need his saving life, if you need to be saved, are you bored with religion and Christianity? Maybe it's because you need life. You need to be saved. If you are a believer and the things of God bore you or aren't as meaningful and nourishing and edifying as they should be, maybe your life needs to be renewed and resurrected somewhat and re-inflamed and rejuvenated by the power, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. God says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Praise God. The resurrection power of God rejuvenates the life that he has deposited within you. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You may or may not be religious or attend church regularly, but you know that you have no basis to believe that you will be with God in heaven. Because when you examine yourself, you really don't have the testimony of life. You may have religion, but not life. That's why Christianity becomes boring, or you go to church once a year or once every few years. And when you're not at church, you have no heart or no hunger to read the Bible or to pray or to enjoy the things of God. But things are beginning to be different, perhaps, in your life. And more than anything in the world, maybe now, you're just beginning to, or you're at a heightened stage where you want a saving relationship with Jesus Christ more than ever before. Well, he promises, and he can't lie. When God promises something, he makes a commitment to do it, or his own character and his own promise comes into question. And he cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything than what he is: perfect, perfectly moral, perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. So if he promises to provide life and eternal life, if you give him your life and put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will. He'll keep his word. And he'll do so enthusiastically, delightfully. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life." He didn't say, "I have come that they may have religion." We have enough of religion all over the world. It's coming out of our ears. I go to India, 1 billion people. They are the most religious people on the earth. They have 3 million gods within Hinduism. They have such a static, medicinal, religious mind that they can create 3 million gods. I think after 100, I would be hard-pressed to think, now, what other god could I create or make up? But they came up with 3 million of them. These are religious people. When we were passing out tracts on the street corners, we had thousands of tracts with us. Myself and Brother G. Where's G? In 1995, we went to India. The people mobbed us. They wanted to read what we had. They knew we were not Hindus. We didn't look like Hindus. We couldn't give them. Hands were reaching in. I never had that happen to me before. It was refreshing to see such hunger and interest and receptivity of the gospel. But it was religion. They were curious about other philosophies and other religions. It wasn't a hunger and a thirst that could not go any longer unsatisfied, unquenched. They needed to know that their sins were forgiven. They didn't have that attitude. It wasn't that they wanted life and were obsessed and were driven until they received it in seeking for it. And this is what Jesus said he came for: to give people life, not religion. To satisfy the emptiness and the vacuum that we have when we're born. Physically we're alive, but there's still this emptiness inside that only Jesus can fulfill. Money can't fulfill it. Nothing else of the pleasures of this life can satisfy and fill the emptiness that is in us, because it's a spiritual vacuum that only the new birth can satisfy, by God providing life, raising us from the dead, making us his son or daughter. Jesus said to Martha and Mary, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." Come to Jesus, put your trust in him, and live. Live forever with him and other believers in heaven forever. Do it today. Don't wait. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mighty resurrection and being raised from the dead, getting the final and full victory over all the enemies of your people and yourself. Thank you for giving us of the same mighty power that raised you and that resides in you forever and ever as Almighty God, God in the flesh. Thank you for raising us up from the dead as Christians. For those who are not yet there, you know deep in their hearts, for many of them, they want to be saved. They need this life, this power that the resurrection of Christ provides, the resurrection power of Christ dispenses into their hearts. They need to be saved. Don't let them be satisfied any longer with rituals and formalistic, organized Christianity, which can never satisfy the yearning heart for peace and forgiveness. Lord, give them a new heart. Grant them faith to trust in your only begotten Son as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.